Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Begin reading in verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou? How do you know, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? But as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches. We've had some break from this book as we've tried to study the first seven chapters. Now we return to this chapter. The title of the message is Committed to Marriage. Committed to Marriage. Commitment is a state or quality of being devoted to a particular purpose or activity. The opposite of a commitment to marriage would be, of course, separation, putting asunder, divorce. It's no secret to you that many researchers and statisticians say that the divorce rate in America is approaching 50% of all married couples. 41% among those that were married for the first time. 60% divorce rate among those married twice. And then 73%, it's estimated, among those married three times. It's compounded by the fact that there is no-fault divorce in our country. You don't have to have a reason. You just simply need to file for divorce. Also, you can go online and follow three easy steps to an online divorce for $99 in the state of Alabama. Register and pay online processing fee. Answer questions and receive paperwork. Mail papers to court and receive your divorce. The cause of divorce. What are some of the causes among Christians and non-Christians alike? We don't get along. Irreconcilable differences. We've grown apart. We just don't love each other anymore. All we do is fight and argue. He will not lead me as a wife. She will not follow me as a husband. No communication. Money problems. And of course, infidelity. Infidelity. Now just think about the impact in this very room right now. There is probably not a single person in this room who doesn't have a family member somewhere who's been affected by divorce. Probably not a single person. Either parents, siblings, aunts, uncles, cousins. I am certain that there's not a single person here who doesn't have some family member somewhere affected by divorce. And of course, some of you have been divorced and been forgiven if it was a sinful divorce. What's the response of the church? How do we respond? Now, here we have to walk a careful tightrope, a balance beam on this subject. First of all, we have to care and come alongside those who've been through the devastation of divorce. The devastation in the wake of divorce is painful. It affects many people. It leaves people unable to speak to one another. It leaves bitterness, resentment. It leaves all kind of emotional trauma and even sometimes shame. So for those that have experienced divorce and they've grieved over it, and if they've had any wrongdoing in the divorce and repented over it, then we must come alongside and support and care and be compassionate and help them see the will of God as to how to take steps in reparation and healing. But the other side of that balance being is that we must be thoroughly biblical concerning this issue. We're going to see that God holds a high standard to marriage, a high standard. And nor me, nor any other person can lower that standard, assuming that that would be a loving, merciful response. So on the one side, care, concern, and love and compassion. But on the other side, a thoroughly biblical view of marriage and divorce. Now, this is not an exhaustive treatment of the subject. We're trying to stay with what Paul is saying about this commitment and the opposite of this commitment. The opposite, obviously, is divorce. Putting away. Don't put away your wife. Leaving. Do not leave your husband. Departing. Do not depart from the unbelieving spouse. That's a command from Jesus Christ. So we've got to be thoroughly biblical. And if there is an exception in the Bible, we note that exception. And where there's not, we stay and stand upon the Word of God. Now, you can go to hundreds of websites, and there are all kinds of differing opinions on the subject. Many gaps, many ways people think, and finding loopholes into what justifies a divorce. But let's be honest. If we're going to have caveats to divorce, let's quit lying to God about our vows. If we're going to say death do us part, and we really don't mean it, let's say, well, unless he gets mean-spirited and starts saying bad things to me, or unless she causes us to go bankrupt, then I think I will divorce her. If we mean death do us part, then at least we've got to be committed to that. I'm not suggesting things can't happen out of your control. You didn't want it. It wasn't owing to something that you filed. Nevertheless, there's a reason why we say till death do us part, and it's found in the Bible. And that's God's standard. So we want to see that standard and acknowledge what God says. And again, remember, this is not going to answer every question. What if, what if, what if? And so we're going to try to stay as much as we can with what Paul is saying in this context. So the first thing I want you to see, which is not in the text, but it's in the book, is the Lord's commitment. The Lord's commitment. The only way you and I could ever hope to fulfill a commitment to the covenant called marriage is owing to the Lord's commitment to you. That's where it all starts. That's the foundation and the basis of staying married. Because, beloved, staying in love is not how you stay married. So forget every song you ever heard about love will keep us together. No, it will not. And if that's what you think, you are wholly naive and deceived. Isn't it a bit naive to think that your love for one another is going to be on the same scale as it was that day you said I do, when you felt so wonderful? It was so thrilling and everything was so great. You couldn't anticipate any problems. Have you not at times sort of fallen out of love with your husband? Sort of like didn't really love him so much on a particular day? Well, of course that's true. It's not based on your love. Your commitment is not even founded on your commitment. It's founded on a commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ to you so that you can keep your vows and your commitment to one another. And what do we say? For better or for worse? How much worse? Just as bad as it could possibly get. Sickness and health. How much sickness? As rock bottom sickness as it could possibly get. For richer, for poorer. Now, I'm choosing the negative sides of those because the richer side, we don't have much problem with that. It's the poverty side. How impoverished, how poor can we get? Just as rock bottom poor as possible. Till death do us part. Is what Paul is saying. So the Lord's commitment, where is that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, where Paul begins this whole letter, as we've seen before, founding everything he's going to say, even when he's thinking about the relationships in chapter 7, which they asked him about. You remember, concerning the questions, concerning the things you asked me about, that you wrote to me about, centering around this question, many details surrounding it, when we come to faith in Christ, what about our relationships? And of course, some ascetics were teaching in the church that Singleness was the way to go. When you're single, then you get closer to God. And so forget this marriage stuff and this intimacy stuff and intimacy and just abstain. Extreme abstinence was the ascetic's way of going. So Paul begins to correct that. He talks about the physical relationship. He talks a little about singleness. And now he talks about the covenant bond of marriage. To the married, I write. So with this in mind, Paul begins his letter with these words in verse 8. Who, that is God, shall confirm you unto the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. God is a covenant keeper. God will not divorce you. Jesus will never divorce you. Jesus will never leave you. That's what faithfulness means. God is faithful, implied to you and the church at Corinth, who has called you unto the fellowship of His Son. To confirm means to establish and make stable. God is the decisive one and His faithfulness that'll make you stable, that'll establish you, so that in the day of Jesus Christ you will be unaccused before the Father. How is that possible? How can the accused sinner be unaccused? Only by being attached to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, by a union called faith. And so God will establish you. He will confirm you. He will keep you in faith. He will keep you a believer. He will keep you trusting Jesus. One preacher illustrated with a arm illustration that I'll do. And he said it's something like this. The effectual call is when God comes and He lays His grip on your life. You didn't invite Him. You didn't ask Him. You didn't will it. He came and He gripped you by grace. And upon that effectual call, you recognized the glory of Jesus and your own sinfulness. You gripped back. You hung on. And then as you begin to walk with Jesus at times, you start to lose your grip. But God never loses His. And God causes you to grip again. And sometimes maybe we push back against God and God keeps His grip. He is faithful. He is a covenant keeper. He will never let go. Even when you do. And we do. He never lets go. So our commitment, whatever Paul is going to tell us in this chapter, whatever the command of Jesus is concerning marriage, our grip in marriage is owing to the grip of Jesus Christ upon you and our resting in His faithfulness, His grip. That's what we look at. We don't look at our grip. We look at His grip, which causes us to trust Him and to stay with Him in sickness and in health, poverty, riches, for better, for worse. And so it's owing to Christ. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Paul would say, wherefore, beloved, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even Him that was raised from the dead, so that you would bring forth fruit to God. The law will never produce a piece of fruit. It was not designed to. Being united, being married to Jesus Christ as your husband, the church is the bride, is how you bring forth fruit to God. So how will you bear the fruit of love to your wife? How will you bear the enduring, persevering fruit of love to your husband? By being joined to Jesus Christ and Him alone. So this is not a message about get a grip, strengthen your hold. It's a message about relying upon the covenant-keeping faithfulness and the commitment that Jesus Christ has toward His bride, the believer. And in that alone, can you hold sway? Can you hold on to a marriage that has hit the rocks, to sorrow and pain in marriage, or whatever you may be experiencing at this moment? Jesus Christ is faithful. God is faithful. You've been called to a partnership of being united and a fellowship with Jesus Christ. And it's only through that fellowship can we hope to keep the commitment that God demands from us till death do us part. So that's where it sort of begins and ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's commitment. Now the Lord's command. Paul says it this way in verse 10. And unto the married, he's spoken right before to singles. He's spoken before that to the intimate role in marriage. And now he says to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. And then in verse 11, let not the husband put away his wife. Now that's a simple command. We would all agree. There is no secret decoding. There's no Greek words we have to look up. There's really just the simplicity of an authoritative command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I do not say that that makes it somehow easy, makes it somehow simple. But the command and understanding the command is not a complex issue. Why does Paul say, yet not I, but the Lord? He means that Jesus has spoken to this issue in the Gospels. Jesus spoke directly to the issue of divorce and marriage. Now, in verse 12, where Paul says, to the rest, I speak, not the Lord. What does he mean by that? He means Jesus did not directly address the issue of a believer being married to an unbeliever. So Paul will. Now, does that mean that Paul's word is any less authoritative than Jesus? No. The word of Paul is on par with all the red letters in the Gospels. Now, how can you say that? Because the same Savior that said what He said in the Gospels inspired Paul to write what he wrote. They're both commands of Jesus Christ. One through the instrumentality of a man whom Jesus inspired. One out of His own lips. Both authoritative. We should not see the red letters as somehow more important than the black letters of Paul. They're both from the ascended Christ. Because He's under divine inspiration. He just means Jesus didn't address this. So by inspiration of the Spirit, Paul will. Both authoritative, both commands of Jesus Christ. But what did He command specifically? Now, to understand this, we've got to go where Jesus did speak to these issues. He spoke in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, Luke 16, and Mark 10. So let's turn to Mark 10 and see what Jesus said specifically as it relates to not putting asunder, not departing, not putting away your wife, which He's obviously speaking of divorce. What would Jesus write? Or speak, rather. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And He arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto Him again, and as He was wont, He taught them again. And the Pharisees came to Him and asked Him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? And He answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart He wrote this precept. Now the first thing we note here is that they were tempting Jesus when they asked the question. But they did ask the question. They weren't genuine and they weren't sincere. But are we asking questions related to the same topic? Let me ask you young people who are contemplating marriage. Are you asking any questions about marriage? Are you asking any questions concerning the Lord's will for marriage? Who should you marry? Does God even say anything about it? What is marriage about? How do we do marriage? So many times when the questions start being asked, it's already when a person is beyond reason. In other words, their affections have been molded and shaped, and there's no turning back no matter what is said. Now, I admit there are times when we can be that way, right? But there are times when a young person has latched on affectionately to another young person, no question has been asked, no one has been talked to, but then maybe there's a problem. But it's beyond reason. So I encourage you, all of us, to ask the questions concerning marriage and then talk to others before you go too far down that pathway. There is safety in a multitude of counselors. Why would you not ask? Why would I not ask? So ask and seek and ask others and then ask for a view from Scripture. That's what we're after. What does God say about who I marry, what is marriage, and what is the aim, and what is He after? So they ask, but they're tempting Jesus, and then Jesus asked them, knowing that they're tempting Him, what did Moses command? And of course, they were ready to say, well, now Moses gave them a bill of divorcement. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And lo and behold, He did. It's there. But Jesus says this, for the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept, but from the beginning. Implying what? It was not so. In other words, God permitted and regulated divorce in the Old Testament for a time period, not as a reflection of what pleased Him, but a reflection of the hardness of their heart. He did that with polygamy. God was not pleased with polygamy. He created them one, Malachi 2:16. In order to seek a godly seed, one man, one woman, not a multiplicity of men and women. The question is posed or stated in Malachi 2. Did He not have the residue of the Spirit when He created one man, one woman? In other words, was it because God was so exhausted, His Spirit was failing Him, the remainder of His Spirit was that He needed to rest and He couldn't create 1,000 women for Adam? Or 10,000 men for Eve? No. Why one then? To seek a godly seed. Polygamy could never get what one man and one woman can produce. Not godliness as if to change the heart, but an environment where the Word of God is taught and the Word of God is exalted through two people that love Jesus Christ and love God. So from the beginning, it was not so with polygamy, or was it so with divorce? And at the end of the Old Testament, it was not so. And God says He hates putting away. He hates divorce. And that's God's words in Malachi 2, 16 and 17. Then what about in between? Why does He give this bill of divorcement? Jesus says, as if to say it was a time period because of the hardness of your own heart, but that is not reflecting the pleasure of God. He suffered it to exist, and then He regulated it because people were going so fast, rushing in to putting away their wives for any reason, not only in the Old Testament, but in the day of Christ. They even had a name for this particular group who thought you could put your wife away for anything. Anything. Hardness of heart. So Jesus defends marriage from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And He's going to say, now, at His coming, He's not affirming what Moses said. He's fulfilling the law of Moses. And then He's getting back to the intent, the original intent of the law. What does hardness mean? It means to be destitute of spiritual perception. Destitute, not able to see, not able to hear, not being aware of something, namely the glory of God. You may say, yet there's hardness today, isn't there? Why wouldn't this precept still be around if we still experience hardness of heart? There is a way, beloved, in which we do not experience hardness of heart like they experienced it. Destitute, not able to see, not able to perceive, not able to be aware of the glory of God in Christ. That was by and large the condition of the whole nation of Israel. By and large, not totally. Deuteronomy 29 verse 4 says this, God hath not given you a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Heart to perceive what? His glory. Eyes to see what? His majesty. Ears to hear what? His commands. No heart for it. Absolutely no heart. Nothing but a heart of stone. At the coming of Jesus, He's going to be crucified to create a new Israel in which every new Israelite has had the heart of stone taken out, that hardness of heart, and a heart of flesh put in. And with the coming of Christ, the law would be fulfilled by His righteousness, and Jesus will call us to the high standard of the original mandate of Genesis 1 and 2 and what God says in Malachi 2. And this period of time of regulation and permission is over. according to Jesus Christ and what He says concerning what follows. Hear the word of Paul in Ephesians 4:17 concerning hardness of heart as he contrasts that with unsaved people. Therefore, I testify in the Lord that you walk not as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. And here's how he describes it. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, estranged from eternal life. They don't know God. This is an unsaved condition. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their hearts. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness or covetousness. But you have not so learned Christ, implied that way. If you've heard Jesus and you've been taught by Him effectually, you have not learned Christ that way, with a hard-heartedness, an understanding that is darkened, an alienation of God. You've been brought near to God with a softened, pliable heart that knows Jesus. Now, what happens when you put two people in a marriage that have given over to greediness and covetousness? What is the expectation of two people whose expectation in marriage is that this person is going to be like a delivery truck to my house? It says marriage expectations, and everything in the truck is going to be for my satisfaction. She is going to serve me. He is going to serve me and meet all my expectations. It's disastrous. But if we're all honest, we probably all entered marriage sort of like that, didn't we? I don't think any of us said, oh, I can't wait for marriage so I can lay my desires on the altar of sacrifice and serve my wife. I didn't say that. I had expectations, and probably you did too. But you see, there are wrong expectations about marriage. God didn't design marriage to create an environment where you get all your needs met by your spouse. There are some met mutually. But that's to displace the position of God Himself. And so truly marriage is a place to sacrifice your desires, sacrifice yourself, and humbly serve your wife and husband together. And so this hardness of heart period is over. It was a time period regulated by God. Jesus has come. He's called us to the high standard of following Him with regard to marriage. And He's replaced the hardness of heart to every true spiritual Israelite. There is no true Israelite in the world today that does not have a new heart. Or they're not an Israelite. Romans chapter 2. He is a Jew that is one inward and not outward. Every Israelite in the Old Testament did not have a new heart. By and large, all stony. What did God do? Regulate divorce. He winked at it, as in Acts chapter 17. But now He calls all men everywhere to repent. So we're called to this high standard. Whatever Jesus is about to say, as He counters the argument of the Pharisees, as if this is going to allow us to keep getting divorced, Jesus counters it with a transitional statement, but. So let's look at the next portion. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Secondly, the Lord is the only one authoritatively that can define marriage. It is a male and it's a female. In June of 2015, the Supreme Court changed the definition of marriage. But you need to know, God never did, and He never will. Furthermore, you've got to know what a male is and a female is in order to say it's a marriage. God will never change the gender of someone He created. This is in the imagination of the mind to suggest that whatever you prefer to be, you can be. No, Jesus said He created them male, He created them female for the purpose of marriage. And why we need to be compassionate, because people really are confused on the issue. They need a word of compassionate truth from God. That doesn't mean they'll receive it. In all the articles I'm reading, and there are articles abundant being written on this gender transformation, they're not going to receive it very well. But you're tasked to speak it gently, lovingly, the Word of God. So Jesus speaking from Genesis, which incidentally Moses wrote Deuteronomy and Genesis. They try to pit Moses against Moses. Says marriage in the beginning of creation was male and female. Next, look at the Lord's design. What is this design? Why did He do this? Verse 7, for this cause, for this reason, shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain, but one flesh. Way back in Genesis, chapter 2, the design of marriage was stated. What is the cause? What is the reason? In other words, He created male and female for this cause. For the cause of marriage. That's why He did it. Have you ever noticed God made two observations in Genesis 2, 18 and 20? The first observation that He recorded was, it's not good for man to be alone. Why did He say that? He said everything was good that He created. Then He said, well, this is not good. Verse 20, He says, there was not a help meet for Adam. Two observations God makes. This is not good. You're alone. This is not good. You don't have a help meet. Why? Adam wasn't really alone, was he? He was with the Trinitarian God. Let us make man in our own image. Adam was not unfulfilled. Adam was not bored. Adam had no needs outside of God. Adam did not need a helpmate. He didn't need someone to cook and to clean and do whatever he had in his tent or whatever he lived in. He didn't need that. So why does God say it? Because He needed a helpmate to fulfill the design of marriage. There is no way Adam could have ever fulfilled the intent and the cause and the purpose of marriage alone. He needed someone with him to complement him. And it was for this cause, male, female, that we find this design of marriage. And what is it that Adam couldn't do? He could not explain the mystery of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29 and 30. He couldn't explain it. He couldn't display the splendor and the glory of Christ and His relationship to the church. Adam getting his cue from Christ, Eve getting her cue from the church. Now, they didn't even know this at the time. But you do. You know the design of God in marriage is to explain this wonderful mystery. And Paul said, I speak concerning Christ and the church. When he quoted these texts in Ephesians 5 from Genesis chapter 2, he would say, Jesus nourishes and cherishes the church because we are bone of His bones, members of His body, and of His flesh for this cause. See? Genesis says, male, female. Adam says, she is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Paul says, that's referring to Christ as a picture. We are bone of His bone. We are part of the body of Christ, the church. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, brother, something preexisted, brothers and sisters, the relationship of Adam and Eve in marriage. It was the marriage of Jesus Christ, His bride. It was the fact that God gave to His Son a bride called the church. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. God gifted His Son with a bride. He received the bride from the Father, and He came down to give His life for the bride. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Your aim in marriage is to display the wonder and the beauty of the relationship that Jesus has to His bride. And what would that mean? It would mean you never divorce your spouse. What a picture to present Jesus as forsaking His bride. How would you feel to know that Jesus, when you were a little cantankerous, had a bad day of sin, had a bad week, hadn't been reading your Bible, hadn't been praying, He says, I am divorcing you. I'm leaving you. Jesus will never, ever leave His bride. The glorious picture we present of the gospel to the world is not a divorced church and it is the husband, but a covenant-keeping relationship. Whenever Jesus divorces His bride, then you can divorce your wife. Whenever the church stops being the bride of Christ, women, you can put away your husband. Which means what? Till death do you part. Till death do you part. Notice Jesus used the word cleave and no longer. Cleave means to stick like glue, super glue, gorilla glue. Nothing should tear it apart. Nothing should tear it apart. And then no longer means no longer. You're no longer one. You're no longer single. How long? How long? Unless God gives an exception, unless He gives so, there is no occasion whatsoever to divorce. Unless it's thus saith the Lord. The design of marriage is bigger and greater than yourself. You do not carry the burden of deciding whether you can leave your spouse. You don't have that burden. Jesus settles it to the Pharisees who, in fact, were doing just that. Oh, the devastation these men left behind in just putting their wives away. There were occasions where wives departed from the husband, but by and large, the Jewish men were leaving their wives. Jesus says, the beginning, it was not so. Here's the definition, here's the design. It's a lofty design. It's the command of Jesus, but it's based on the commitment of Jesus to us and His grace to us. So you can keep covenant in sickness and health, in poverty and riches, for better or for worse, based on the commitment of Jesus Christ. And then finally, notice marriage is the Lord's doing. Look what He says next. Verse 8, and they twain shall be one flesh, so then they are no more twain. Never again twain. Never again single. But one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The word man is not the word for male. It's human. Don't let any human separate it. Now who's joined us together? Who's joined every marriage? It's the Lord's doing. It's a God-assembled marriage. The preacher may be there. The parents may be there. The justice of the peace may be there. Whoever married you. But God joins you. Now, if God is the authoritative person that joins you, He is the only person that has the right to unjoin you. No judge or no court can authoritatively unjoin you. They do. But God has the only authority to dissolve what He put together. And where He speaks to that issue, we receive it. And where He doesn't, we don't. Now what happens? Jesus is finished with the Pharisees. Verse 10. And in the house, His disciples asked Him again of the same matter. They're very concerned. In Matthew 19, they said, well, who should get married then? They had been infected by the thinking of the Jewish culture. And so they're wanting more answers. So here's Jesus summarizing and putting it even more plainly. Verse 11, He saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife, divorce, and marry another, is committing adultery against her. Present tense. Ongoing, living in adultery. Verse 12, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she is committing adultery. So what is Jesus saying? Not only is the divorce wrong, the remarriage is sinful. Notice adultery is not the cause of divorce here. Remarriage is the cause of adultery. Put your eyes on it. Let me say it again. Adultery in this text is not the cause of divorce. Remarriage is the cause of adultery. Now, Matthew 19 gives the exception clause, as it's called, fornication. Can I just be honest? I don't know why Jesus calls it fornication. Here he says adultery. I'm just not totally sure. There are different ideas on that. But he says fornication there. Except for the cause of fornication and marries another, commits adultery. Again, adultery is not the cause in the context of divorce. But remarriage is the cause of adultery. What is Jesus saying? Don't get remarried. What is he saying? Divorce is sinful. All right, questions. You know, questions going through your mind. I have a few questions. Three to be exact. Number one, why is this adultery? Why is remarriage adultery? That's a good thing, isn't it? I mean, God ordained it. He instituted it. We saw that in Genesis 1 and 2. So a person divorces, they make another set of vows. They're faithful to a second marriage. Why is this adultery? Because God never put asunder the first marriage. What God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. God never said, your marriage is dissolved. Therefore, you're in adultery if you go have a covenant with another person. That's why Jesus calls it adultery. It's because man does not have the authority to decide when to dissolve a marriage. Only God. And there's no cause in this context here. There is in Matthew 19. In Mark 10, there is no cause rightfully for the divorce. Therefore, they have not been disjoined by God. Marry another, you're committing adultery. Because the first covenant has not been dissolved according to God. Now, a courtroom did it, a lawyer did it, or whoever did it, but God never did. So that's why this is adultery. Only God and His Word can recognize the disjoining or the unjoining of marriage. And here, He has not done so. So Jesus says He's committing adultery. The next question on top of that then is, can they ever stop committing adultery? Well, that's a valid question. They got into the second marriage. How do they stop committing adultery? Yes, they can stop committing adultery. Because you know in 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul said, know you not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Adulterers. There were people in this very church who had divorced and likely remarried. That's probably the basis of some of the questions they're asking. What do we do? Such were some of you. You are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You are forgiven upon your repentance. And now you should no longer think of yourself as committing adultery. And we should no longer think of that couple committing adultery. Because they're not. Yes, it can end upon repentance just like every other sin is forgiven for every other thing based on repentance. So, yes, it stops when there's repentance. I have actually counseled with people that have had, according to Scripture, an unlawful divorce and an unlawful remarriage. And when I questioned them, they were broken. They were repentant. We were wrong. We should have never divorced. Should have not remarried. On that basis, they're forgiven. They're embraced. The church receives them. Should the second marriage be broken if it was a wrong marriage? You ever had that thought? I think the answer is no, it should not be. To undo a second covenant that you've now made, which apparently Jesus, although He's saying it was a sinful marriage, He calls it marriage in the text. He says if you marry another person, He could have just said, well, if you're with another person, because it's not marriage. He said marriage. It was a sinful marriage, it was a sinful divorce, but it's a marriage. It appears He makes it valid. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. He said, you've had five husbands. And why did he use that word? He should have said, if it's not really a marriage, you've been with five men. Now the word husband can be translated man, but then he will contrast it with her current situation. You've had five husbands, and the man that you're now with is not your husband. Jesus seems to validate the fact that she was married, although all five marriages were sinful in the divorce and the remarriage, and now she's living with a man, and that's sinful. So, no, I don't think the Scripture gives us one example that when someone comes to repentance, if they're on the fifth marriage and they're converted, to go break all those covenants or break the one they're in. You stay and you commit to the marriage you're in and you honor the Lord and you press on in the joy of forgiveness and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the Lord's command. It may seem to be a hard command. And it may be out of sync with what Christians have done in the past. But what we want to do is bring ourselves under the authority of God's Word instead of the emotions and the passions and the affections that often attend marriage, often attend affections for one another, and bring ourselves under the authority of God's Word so that we can obey what God says. Unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But then Paul says this in verse 11. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Now, it is unlikely and totally out of sync with the command of Jesus for Paul to say, Jesus said, don't get a divorce. But if you do, just don't get remarried. In other words, it's okay, really, even though Jesus says it's not okay. If you do it anyway, it's okay. That's totally out of sync with the command of Jesus Christ that he just referenced. No divorce except for the cause of fornication. No allowances. What does he mean then? Two possible explanations. I give you both. One is that he uses the aorist tense for the verb depart, which is simply a past tense. But if you've already departed, we're likely women who had departed and then were converted, and so they're asking the question, what do I do? I mean, I'm divorced. And now Paul's saying, don't divorce. I've already done that. So he's speaking to the issue of a past tense divorce. Secondly, we sin. We do sin. So someone has sinned. And maybe they had not gotten the letter and said, well, I just got a divorce last week. I put my husband away. I departed. It was a sin. They acknowledge it. They repent. What do? Two options. Never remarry or be reconciled to your husband. Do you see the high regard God has for covenant keeping in marriage? You may never again marry another person. Or you can go back to the first covenant that you made. What a high view. What a view that's so out of sync with our thinking as it relates to marriage. And Paul says, if that has happened, or if it happens sinfully, notwithstanding he doesn't say how the church may address that issue, if it's unrepentant, continuing in a course after much labor and counsel, he says, two options, remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. So we see the Lord's commitment to us is the basis for any commitment we make to one another. Whatever relationship we're in that requires a commitment, the grace of God in Christ is the only sustaining way that we can persevere through the difficult challenges of relationships, all of them, and particularly those we've made a covenant, a vow before God that He expects us to keep for the design of marriage. There are other reasons for marriage. And we've looked at one in 1 Corinthians 7. But the ultimate reason is to display the covenant-keeping love of Jesus through two sinners, through sickness and health, poverty and riches, for better or for worse, remain together until death do them part. And beloved, at death, the covenant is absolved. It's over. Because there's no marriage in heaven. At death, it's legitimately over. No more marriage. Forever. Except, of course, the marriage supper of the Lamb. that we experience as the bride of Christ in Jesus Christ and experience the joy and the pleasure of a husband spiritually who satisfies every need. He's the perfect provider, protector. He has the perfect provision for our souls, and He's going to display that to us forever and ever. So let us keep covenant. Where we failed, let us seek the Word of God and ask for forgiveness and embrace that, what God says. And let us look to Jesus Christ as the only sufficient source to be able to keep covenant. Two sinners, need of grace and mercy to keep covenant, forgiving one another, loving one another, and continuing on the pathway of honoring God in the covenant called marriage. Let's pray.